Well, I began my opening affirmation tonight, first of all, by defining what it is, the proposition, what I meant by our debate tonight, what I meant by justification, what I meant by before God, what I meant by faith alone, and then what particularly kind of faith I was speaking of, that faith which has as its sole object the person and work of Jesus Christ, that faith which is inseparably joined to repentance, and that faith which has an enduring nature. It continues on. Then spoke of the sine qua non, that without which you don't have the gospel. Again, it is not, as we've seen again and again, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that is used as a proof text in Galatians of how we believe that the Gentiles are justified by faith. Abraham had the gospel preached to him as well as Moses, as well as Isaiah preached through that. Then we thirdly looked at Romans 4, verses 4, 5 in a very detailed way. And quite frankly, that's what I feel like my calling is more than anything, is exegesis of passages where you look at passages, you break them down, and you see them and go through them verse by verse. I asserted that justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any work, is itself the gospel. I'd like to secondly now, having seen this overview and this review, consider several things that Pat brought up then in his rebuttal. He spoke of Jericho. He spoke of Naaman and the leprosy. And we would certainly agree that in the Christian life, when it comes to the purifying of ourselves practically, living the Christian life, that there is a what's known as synergism, that God doesn't make us holy by himself, that he doesn't just zap us and suddenly we become good Christians, but there is a cooperation in the Christian life. I don't understand exactly how Jericho and Naaman works into justification by faith alone and how your account is as righteous in the courtroom of God. Pat apparently thinks that it does, but I'm not sure how it does. I would use those more as evidences or examples of how one is purified by faith and obedience to God in the Christian life. That's different than how I am declared righteous in Jesus Christ, forgiven of all of my sins in the courtroom of God. Now, I would have you turn, please, to John 6:29 as I address the issue of whether faith is a work. Pat obviously takes this text, John 6:29, and seems to be asserting that faith is a work. Seems to be saying that Jesus says that faith is a work. But let us look and ask just several questions of the passage itself. Notice in John chapter 6, 28, here speaking of some of these that were hearing him, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're asking him, and notice in the plural, the works of God. What can we do that we do those things that God has commanded, that God has demanded of? What may we do that we may do God's will? Now please note, and maybe it's not as clear, it seems clear to me, the irony of the passage. If I said to you, well, this is the work of God, that you believe. Is Jesus there asserting that belief is a work in the same way that they were asking what the works were? It's irony. This is the work that God requires of you. If I said to my daughter who comes in and says, and this is an exact parallel, but perhaps a little illustration, she comes in and Hannah comes up and says, Daddy, Daddy, what can I do to help you? This is what you can do to help me. Sit right there, sweetheart. Sit right there. That's what you can do to help me. I'm not saying that faith means doing nothing. So I say it's not an exact parallel. But it's saying this is the works of God. This is what you may do that you may please God, to believe in him who you have sent. And that's exactly what I've been saying. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, if that's not the case, let me assert we have a horrible contradiction. Because if justification is by faith, and not by works, and yet Jesus says faith is a work, you see there's a horrible contradiction between what Paul says in Romans 4 and what Jesus says in 6:29. If faith is a work, and we're not justified by works but by faith, that is very confusing. I suggest it's the irony of the passage. What may we do that we may do the works of God? Well, this is the work of God. That you believe. This is what you do to do the will of God, that you believe on him whom you sent. I suggest that that's the proper understanding of the passage. I know Pat will say, Why don't you just take the passage for what it says? But this isn't the only time that Jesus uses irony, is it? This isn't the only time he uses sarcasm. This isn't the only time he puts a twist on his words that people twist themselves. Again, I would say if Jesus is here defining faith as a work in the kind that they were asking, then please reconcile for me Paul and Jesus. Is faith a work? If so, then we are saved by work. Completely contradictory then to what Paul says. Now let's also look at James chapter 2. As Pat rightly pointed out, the only time that this particular phrase, faith alone, but I sought to demonstrate that throughout Romans chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, though the phrase is not used, and this was a huge controversy during the time of the Reformation, that the Roman Catholic Church says faith alone is not used in these passages. The only time is James chapter 2. And that's true. But I don't know how you could say it any more clearly than not of him who works, but him who believes in him who justifies the godly. If that doesn't mean faith alone apart from our works, in an even more clear phrase than faith alone, I don't know what can. But notice then in the book of James, chapter 2, and he pointed out particularly verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. If James and Paul are talking about the exact same thing, again, folks, stop believing your Bibles and go find a better religion. Because if they're talking about the same exact thing, the same nature of justification, the same thing of works, and they're applying them in the same way, then Paul and James horribly contradict one another. That's why some have such trouble with James, and even someone of the stature of Luther, at least at one time, called James the straw epistle and wanted to throw it out. From my understanding, he later rescinded that. But he was struggling. He was so committed to faith alone that he had a problem with this. But I think the evident thing is that he is talking not about the faith that justifies before God, but the faith that justifies the claim to have faith. You say you have faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. And he's talking about how it was, and if this comes up again, then we'll deal with it later. But in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham, before he's circumcised and before the account of his offering of his own son, he is declared as righteous. His faith was declared to him. He believed God. He was accounted as righteous. He was called the friend of God. His faith was then evidenced both through circumcision and then as well through the offering up of his son. And yes, I agree. Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect, was made complete? Absolutely. Isn't that what I said in my opening statement? That faith is evidenced to be what it is, true faith, by the evidence that it shows. And there's a completion of the faith. Now, it doesn't say that justification is made complete before God by works. It doesn't say that. But is my faith then made perfect, expressed, and matured, and evidenced to be true faith by works? Absolutely. You betcha. And if it's not there, then James says that kind of faith can't save. That's what I said in my opening statement. Now, Pat also brought up several passages, which again, I agree with. 1 Peter 1 in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, what the passage doesn't say is you have been justified before God by obeying the truth. I believe there is such a thing as sanctification. That when I'm converted, when God declares me as righteous in Christ, in my ungodly state, not living in ungodliness, but now repenting, turning from my sin, that by obeying the truth of the Word of God, I'm made pure and sanctified and become more and more into the likeness of Christ, which according to Romans chapter 8, was the very thing I've been predestined to be conformed to. To be made to the, and there's a progression of sanctification. There's a purifying of my soul. There's a purifying of my being. There's a purifying of my person by sanctification and by works. I completely agree with that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Absolutely. If you don't obey him, there's no salvation. Why? Because there's no true faith. Because obedience is the evidence of true faith. And it's absolutely true. If you don't obey him, there's no salvation. But obedience will always follow and be the true fruit of genuine faith. No problem. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he quoted. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. But in every place your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. I'm not sure if that's exact reference. No, I'm sorry, that was 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Absolutely. I believe it. Believe it. True. Faith evidences itself in obedience. If there's not obedience to the gospel and what the gospel says as well as what the Bible says, if someone is not striving after holiness, without which Hebrews says no man will see the Lord. I agree with that. And then Matthew 7 and verse 21. In a passage I completely agree with. I'm not what is known as a hyper-Calvinist. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Absolutely. What we're going to get into is how much of the will of God, and does it have to be perfect obedience in order to be justified? We'll get into that, I trust, in the cross-examination. Now, he asked about how it is that I can include repentance as another work with faith. How can I include repentance in with faith as we spoke then in Romans chapter 4? Well, as I've said, there's some overlap. They're not exactly the same, but there are passages where clearly it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see there's some overlap there. It's repentance, a turning, a changing of the mind toward God. And lo and behold, when you get to who God is, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's some overlap there. There's some synonymous overlap there. Does that mean repentance and faith are exactly the same thing? I don't think so. But they're tied inseparably together. I said that in my opening statement. I'm not adding something else. It is merely another dimension, another facet of what true saving faith is. I'm not adding another condition. It is an overlap. It is part of what true saving faith. That's why I call it a repentant faith or believing repentance. That's the only kind of saving faith that there is. Now again, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, he used the illustration of Rick. He doesn't like it that I don't like to use the word condition. Here's the reason I don't use the word condition. Because condition assumes something like if you were standing at a gas pump, the condition that you first must put in your credit card in order to merit or to get out of the pump what you need. That's not what faith is. It's not a precondition that gets you or that God exchanges. He looks at your faith and looks at your faith and says, okay, faith is what I like. I'm going to now give you the salvation of Christ. Faith is more like the receptor with which you receive the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's resting in the work of Christ. It's not doing anything, in a sense. It's resting. It's believing. It's receiving what Christ has done on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins and for the imputation of your righteousness. And with that, like two sides of the coin, you can't receive one without the other. There's faith on one side. There's repentance on the other. When you have one, you necessarily have the other. You can't separate the coin. There's not a separation of those two halves. He went to, at one point, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he said he does not see two imputations. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we, what? Might become, what? The righteousness of God. How? In him. Our being in him, our being in union with Christ, what do we become? The righteousness of God. That's not double imputation. I really don't know what is. Even if that didn't prove it, again, Romans chapter 4 explicitly says that. In Romans chapter 4, again, the verse that we looked at, blessed is the man whom God, verse 6, imputes righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of God. Whose righteousness is that? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to me. Given to me. At this point, Pat's going to impute into the text, no pun intended, baptism. 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 Well, it's this. Those are forgiven. Whose are forgiven? Mark 16, 16. Acts 2:38. The passage doesn't say that. It's an imposing on the text. It's eisegesis, not exegesis. He took me to task on Romans chapter 10 about the order. And he's very key on the issue of at the point of faith. And I expressed to him in a previous email that I wasn't as comfortable with that terminology. I invited him to go ahead and use it on his flyers. I chose not to use it on ours, not to be deceptive. But at the point of faith may perhaps indicate some things that would be confusing. But notice in Romans chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who will call on the name of the Lord in a genuine saving way? Those who believe. And I said in my answer, logically, you don't call on the Lord if you don't believe. Okay? So logically, there's an order there. Logically, yes, okay. But out of genuine belief is fused together, of course, with calling on the name of the Lord. If not, when there's a belief in the gospel, the automatic human heart mind response when there's genuine belief is, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the automatic response. You can't, again, separate the two. I'm not saying there's two separate things. They're the believing response to the gospel is to call on God for mercy. Let me make a distinction at this point. I'm making a distinction, the Bible makes a distinction between what I'm going to call inward faith and repentance and outward faith and repentance. Not a single act of outward faith or repentance in any way justifies. It is the inward faith. It is hearing and believing the gospel. Is it going to be expressed outwardly? Absolutely. But we are not justified by any expression of faith or any expression of obedience, including baptism or anything else. It is justification by faith alone, that internal, which always evidences itself in outward obedience, according to the knowledge of what one has and the understanding of what one has at that point. We're told in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, therefore bear fruits, that's the outward, worthy of repentance. That's inward. See, there is the repentance, the disposition of the heart. And he says, all right, if you claim to be repentant, that's the inward, then bear the fruits worthy of that. Show that. Acts 26, verse 20. That he should go first to those of Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, that's the inward, turn to God, and then do works fitting repentance. See, the works is the external actions. And not a single work of faith or repentance in any way justifies. It is repentance, if you will, that's inward, and the faith that's inward, the two fused together, that is what God looks on in the soul of a person when they believingly throw themselves on Jesus Christ alone. At that point, they are justified. And part of that believing, of course, is believing what God has said about Jesus as my only hope, my only Savior, that I'm a sinner. And the believing response is, God, have mercy. God, save me. And I may say it, I might think it, but that is the expression truly of my heart. At that point, God saves. If not, and you tie it to any external work, then it is justification by a work. One of the important issues Pat brought up was, of course, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pat likes to use illustrations. I'm going to use an illustration. In justification, God stands enthroned and enrobed in His judicial robes. And I stand before the bar of God and His law. And through faith in Jesus Christ, I'm declared righteous and my sins are forgiven. Then you know what happens? God, as it were, hangs His robe of judiciary judgment, of the robes of His judgment. He hangs them up and He puts on the robes, the clothing of a father. And He enters into a relationship with me. And there are sins that I can sin that while judicially do not damn me, they break fellowship. And I need forgiveness from my Heavenly Father. And there's that which clouds my fellowship with God. And there is an ongoing confessing and repenting. Does that mean when my faith is great, my justification is great? When my faith is little, my justification is little? Absolutely not. Justification is completed. But now I deal with God as a Heavenly Father who doesn't kick me out of the kingdom every time I sin, but who loves me, who disciplines me, has promised to discipline me, and deal with me now as a father. And it is that level that I need His forgiveness to keep up that fellowship and communion with Him. Thank you.
I appreciate the very good job Stephen is doing. He's obviously very talented at this, good ability. But the fact that he has such good ability and is very intelligent, we can all see that, but he's not able to sustain his position should show you the weakness in the position he's trying to hold. Do you see that? He's doing a great job, but he's not able to sustain his position. He could not even see why I brought up Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, even though that was the central theme of my speech to answer your main argument. And the reason was is because he cannot answer it. He cannot answer it. Now, here's the point. Stephen's main point here in both speeches is, look, salvation's by grace. Therefore, it can't mean that you should have to be able to do something like baptism, because then it wouldn't be by grace. As a matter of fact, we have a passage that says something like Stephen is trying to say. It says in Romans 11, verse 6, if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. So he's saying grace and works are mutually exclusive, right? All right, that's his point. Now, I came up with Joshua 6 to show that his application of that is incorrect, and he said, I don't know what you mean. Well, I'm going to say it again. All right? What a passage like Romans 11, verse 6 is saying is, it's talking about the earning basis for our salvation. Not that we don't have to meet any conditions. Stephen should know that because he believes you have to meet two, believe and repent. It's not saying you have to meet conditions, but it's the earning basis. When we believe in Christ, that does not earn our salvation. No, the death of Christ completely takes care of the earning basis. Now, here is a passage that would prove that. All right? Joshua 6, verse 2, before they walked around the city, God said to Joshua, see, I have given into the hand Jericho. Well, if you look up what grace means in the dictionary, it means a gift. In other words, what I'm saying is here is they receive Jericho by grace. There's no denying that they received it by grace. God said, I gave it to you. They didn't work to earn it. They didn't do it. They didn't earn it. God gave it to them as a gift. It's by grace. Do you see that? And so if it's by grace, it can't be by works. Romans 11, verse 6, right, Stephen? It can't be by works. And that's what I'm saying. They did not earn Jericho by their works. Walking around the city, they didn't create enough vibration to knock down the walls. They didn't take sledgehammers and knock down the walls. That's what they would have done for them to do it. That's not what happened. This says it's by grace. He gave it to them. But did they have to meet a condition? Call it what you want. If you don't want to call it a condition, that's fine. Did they have to walk around the walls for 7 days for the walls to come down? Yes. Was it by grace? Yes. Stephen, that means when you're reading the Bible that something is by grace, that does not mean you don't have to meet a condition. Yes, it means you're not going to earn that thing by your works because it's a gift. But it does not mean you don't have to meet a condition, just like with the illustration of Rick and the inheritance. He can have conditions on there, but that doesn't mean the one who receives the inheritance earned the money. No, the dad earned the money. The child received the gift, but he had to meet a condition. That's what happened here. Now, can you see that, Stephen, my friend? This says it was a gift. That means it was by grace. That means they could not earn it by their works, and we see they didn't. It does not mean they did not have to meet a condition. They still had to walk around the city for 7 days, and everybody here agrees with that, including Stephen. Now, that's my point. Grace rules out earning the thing. A gift rules out earning the thing by working, but it doesn't rule out meeting a condition. Now, does everybody see that? That proves what he's been saying for this last 50 minutes is absolutely wrong. His whole premise is that if it's by grace, you cannot have to meet a condition. Yet God said this was by grace, and Stephen agrees they had to meet a condition. So you're just absolutely wrong about that, Stephen. Your whole premise is wrong. Your whole premise. You know, last night was very important in getting you to see that a person had to be baptized to be saved. And I showed you verses that plainly said that. But I realized afterwards, in talking to some of the young people, and when I would say, well, this verse says you have to be baptized to be saved, it says, I don't believe you're saved by works. I realized how important it is tonight. Because until Stephen and those who agree with him see that their application of Romans 4 is wrong, they're not going to be able to believe what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. They're not going to be able to believe what Peter said in Acts 2:38. They just cannot see it because that would be a salvation by works. And they think Romans 4 is saying that you don't have to meet any conditions to be saved. Now we see that's not true. You can see that from the walls of Jericho. It was by grace, which would mean it's not of works. They didn't earn it. Romans 11:6. But it doesn't mean they didn't have to meet conditions. They did. So your whole premise for why you cannot believe what Jesus plainly said in Mark 16:16 is wrong. Your whole premise is wrong. Now you're free to believe what Jesus said, plainly. You're free to believe when Ananias told Saul, rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Because now you can see why it doesn't contradict Romans 4. You're free to believe what the Bible says. Because now you see that by grace doesn't mean you don't have to meet any conditions. Again, I'll repeat it one more time for emphasis. It was by grace the walls came down. It was a gift. Yet they had to meet the conditions. And so today, salvation is by grace. Through faith. Just like the walls came down by faith, Hebrews 11, verse 30. It doesn't mean it's not conditional. Acts 2:38, it is conditional. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Okay? And then we're going to James chapter 2. Okay, so we have a dilemma here. It says in Romans 4 and other places, in Ephesians 2, it's not of works. And James 2 is saying justification is by works. And so Stephen correctly points out, if they are discussing the exact same thing, we have a contradiction in the Bible. Throw your Bible out. We agree, Stephen, they're not discussing the exact same thing. But when you go to James and say, well, that's not talking about justification before God, but before men, you can look right there in the context and show easily that's not the way to escape the dilemma. Because you can prove easily from James 2, it is talking about justification before God. What the difference is, the difference in the discussion is not, they're both discussing justification before God. Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 is talking about what is actually providing your salvation. Who actually knocked down those walls? Who actually cleansed Naaman of his leprosy? Who actually healed the Israelites of the serpent bites when they looked on the brazen serpent? It was God. That's what Romans 4 and Ephesians 2 is talking about. Okay? You don't do it yourself. Naaman didn't do it himself. The Israelites didn't heal themselves of the snake bite. The walls, they did not knock the walls down with sledgehammers. But when it's talking about, when the Bible talks about, well, though, salvation, that's what God does for it. But does God say it's conditional? Are we going to have to do anything in order to receive it? I would say the same thing that Stephen said in the beginning of his speech. God doesn't make us holy by himself. There's cooperation. Now, he did mean by that we earn our holiness. That's not what Stephen meant. But he meant is that God provides the means to be holy, but he expects us to live our lives in a holy way. And that's the same thing in what I'm talking about. God, it provides the means of salvation, the death of Christ, but he expects us to meet the conditions. He expects us to live in a holy way. Now, let's look at James chapter 2, and look at how, well, I just had said that you can clearly show from James 2 that he's talking about justification before God. Let's do that. Everybody look at James 2, verse 14 through 26 is the section. Now, the whole section is answering the question that James asked in James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him? That's the whole section is to answer that question. Yes, he does bring up a few little details about how the way we show our faith is by our works. But those are just arguments in favor of his answer to this question. And the answer to the question, verse 14, is no. But when he says, can that faith save him, faith without works, what kind of salvation he's talking about? I think Stephen would agree with me. He's talking about salvation before God. Not just justification before men, are you pleasing to men? But are you pleasing to God? Because that's what faith has to do with. Your faith is something that helps you. It's a condition you meet to be saved before God, not before men. And so James' question is, what about that faith if it doesn't have any works? Can that faith save him? So he's obviously talking about justification before God, because he's talking about our faith. Will that faith save him? And the answer is, even so, with faith without works is dead. He says that two or three times. The answer is no. Faith without works, and this is talking about justification before God, will not save you. Now, continue on down. In James 2:21, it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, is that justification before God or before men? You see, Stephen's reconciliation of these two passages, Ephesians 2 and this one's just talking about justification before men. Is that true? Well, I'd like to ask the audience, what man was there when Abraham offered his son Isaac that he was being justified before? You remember Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, he had taken some others with him, maybe some servants. But he said, I want y'all to stay here. I'm going to go up here with Isaac by myself. Abraham was all by himself when he offered Isaac. You see what I'm saying? And then after he raised the knife up, God stayed his hand. God said, now I know, based on that you love me first. Now I know the justification here that he's talking about by works was not before men. There were no men there. It was before God. He was the only one there. Do you see that? You see, what I'm doing here is just proving what I say beyond any shadow of a doubt. Stephen is, I'll use an expression from Mr. Hutchison, if I can pronounce it, obfuscating the issue. Okay? He's going to try to get up here and try to cover up what I'm proving beyond any shadow of a doubt. Stephen, there's no man here to be justified before. There's no way to get around this. This is talking about justification before God. Now look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, and this is talking about, this is basically saying what he did when he offered Isaac fulfilled what Genesis 15:6 verse is talking about. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, it was imputed to him for righteousness, he was called the friend of God. That verse in Genesis 15, verse 6, Stephen has probably preached on 100 times, and every time he said it was justification before God. And this is saying that this justification here is a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6. Stephen knows that's justification before God. That's one of his main texts to talk about justification before God. It says here that what Abraham did in verse 22, in Genesis 22, fulfilled the justification talked about in Genesis 15, verse 6, which he admits is justification before God. Verse 23 then, Stephen is talking about justification before God. So we come down to verse 24, the very next verse. What justification do you think that would be? Justification before men or God? The whole way through, that's what the whole point of the chapter is, the second half of the chapter. What about faith? Without works, can that faith save him? That is justifying before God. The answer is no. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And that's before God. We've proven it beyond any shadow of a doubt. So the way you reconcile this with Ephesians 2 is just realize that one is talking about what actually procures or earns your salvation. Ephesians 2, that was the death of Christ. James 2 is talking about, do you have to meet any conditions in order to receive that? Just like you see with the walls of Jericho. God gave it to him. Who did it? God did. He knocked the walls down. Did they have to meet any conditions? Yes. I think that's easy and simple to see, and there's no way around it. We went through many passages that teach that you have to obey God to be saved. Stephen, to use another expression of Mr. Hutchison, he crayfished around them. Notice what he said about 1 Peter 1, verse 22. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. He said, I think what he said was, that was not justification before God, but it was just sanctification. You mean purifying your souls is not justification before God? Purifying your souls? Friends and brethren, this is not talking about purifying the outside of your body. I took a bath before I came over here. I needed one. It's talking about purifying your souls. And when did they do it? In obeying the truth. Not just in believing the truth. Yes, they needed to believe to purify their souls, but in obeying the truth. That proves that obedience is necessary to purifying your souls. And then I ask him, how do you get repentance in with belief? And he basically says, well, repentance is not a separate condition, but it's included. Well, I can do the same thing then. If you're going to talk about complete faith and say, well, that repentance is included, as I predicted, I can get baptism in the same way he gets repentance. He says, well, it's included. Everybody look, you're open to James 2, right? Seest how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Talking about Abraham? By works was his faith made complete. So when you're talking about saving or complete faith, and after all, an incomplete faith wouldn't save you, would it? When you're talking about a complete faith, that's the term this text uses, Stephen. It's not my term. It includes works. It includes obedience. So if he can include repentance and faith, I can, by the same reasoning, include baptism. True enough, we can read about belief apart from baptism. Sometimes it is, just like we read a passage where you see belief apart from repentance. Hebrews 6, verse 1, I believe. But when you're talking about a complete or a saving faith, it includes repentance and obedience. Works. Not works that earn you salvation. No, you can't do that once you sin one time in your whole life. But conditions you must meet, just like they had to walk around the walls of Jericho to receive the gift that God provided. And then he mentioned again about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And he says, well, let's turn there, because it talks about that we get the righteousness of God there. And he thought that was the personal imputation of Christ's righteousness. No, that's not talking about the righteousness of Christ per se, Stephen. That's the righteousness of God. And it's not talking about getting, even if that were Christ, his own personal righteousness applied to us. You're missing the point here. This is a contrast between the righteousness of God as opposed to the righteousness of man. A lot of people have the righteousness of man. That Mother Teresa goes around doing many things that brings her the righteousness of man. But what we should be after is the righteousness of God. In Romans 4, verse 7, the verse before it talks about God will not impute sin to you, it tells you how you receive the righteousness of God. You receive forgiveness based upon the death of Christ. I really don't think that's important about this imputed righteousness, except for the fact the next step the Calvinist wants to do, excuse me, Stephen, the next step the person who believes in the imputed righteousness of Christ wants to go to, but not Stephen, he doesn't do this, but most of them do, they want to say then, well, since you get the imputed righteousness of Christ, then you can sin all you want to, but Christ won't see it, because God won't see it because he'll see Christ's life instead. If it weren't for that point, I wouldn't even bother arguing about it. But it's not in the text, and it leads to people sinning like crazy. And then Romans 10, Stephen responded to that. Remember I showed in verse 13, you had to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, and then it comes after belief. Verse 14 is past tense in the Greek. Here's Stephen's response to that. Calling is the automatic response to belief. You can't separate the two. Stephen, you just did. You said that calling was the automatic response to belief. You just separated them. You just separated them. Just like you said you have works worthy of repentance. In other words, the automatic response to repentance is works worthy of repentance. That's two different things. One is the repentance. One is the automatic response. And so you just separated the two. The calling is the automatic response to the belief. You separated them. Now, why is that so important? Because then he's just admitted that you're not saved at the point of faith, that you're not saved by faith alone, because he says you got to have faith plus the automatic response to that faith, that is calling, which he agrees logically comes after that faith. So it's not by faith alone. It's not at the point of faith. Even by his own admission, it comes when you call upon God, which is the response to that faith, something that comes after that. And then when we ask Stephen, why would he call repentance or these other things not a work, but baptism a work? Here's his basic idea that he gave us. If it's inward, then it's not a work. It's outward, it is a work. Does that pretty much sum it up pretty good, Stephen? So, can you show me the verse that says that? If it's inward, it's not a work, but if outward, it is. Since we don't know the verse, we'll call it for now Stephen Gamble's rule. Okay? But since he came up with it, actually he didn't, but we're just using this, you know, in an accommodative way. Some other person came up with it, say about 150 years ago, maybe 300. But it's not in the Bible. If it's inward, it's not a work. But if it's outward, it is a work. That's his rule, Stephen Gamble's rule. I guess when my kids come home with homework, schoolwork, since it's mental, it's not work, is it, Daniel? You don't do any work when you come home with those calculus problems, do you? It's all mental. It's not work. I guess when Stephen's preparing a sermon to preach on Sunday, you guys are going to have to quit paying him. He doesn't do any work. It's all mental. It's not work. It's inward. It's not outward. I don't think Stephen really believes that. Now let's go back and put up number 78. Let's go back to John 6, 28 and 29. Let's read that. Is Jesus being sarcastic here? No. Jesus is answering their question forthrightly, not being sarcastic at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They asked what they might do, something they might do, and they called it a work, and Jesus said, this is the work of God. It's a work that they must do. And he says that ye believe. This is something they do. Not a work that God does. It's something they do. Belief. Belief is called a work. Down goes his rule about works are only things you do outwardly, not inwardly. Belief is inward, according to Stephen, and I agree with him. But it says here, belief is a work. So inward is a work, isn't it? Let me ask you about the folks who looked upon the brazen serpent. Was that inward or outward? They were snake bit. He said, if you'll look upon the brazen serpent, I guess that was inward. All they had to do was just sit there and accept it and look at it. That was inward. Probably Stephen would call that a work, though, wouldn't he? Actually, it's the case where God healed them and they had to meet a condition and they did not earn their healing. And then Stephen said, well, you sin as a Christian, you lose fellowship with God. Well, Revelation chapter 13, verse 17 is a passage you need to note, Stephen. If you're saying that when a Christian sins, he loses fellowship with God, the Bible says here, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. The only people who receive the rest of heaven are the ones who die in the Lord, that is, in fellowship with God. So according to Stephen's position, if you sin, You're out of fellowship with God. If you die in that state, you're lost. And then that would agree with the Bible's position that once saved, always saved is not true. Put up number 10 real quickly. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism of an awesome nail saved you. Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Those passages mean exactly what they say. Thank you very much.
All right, Pat, would you please define the term justification?
I heard somebody define it informally as just as if I'd never sinned. That's a pretty good definition. It means they're in a saved relationship with God. They're right before God.
Okay. Does the Bible speak of justification in the terms of past, present, and future? Having been justified by faith, being justified in a future sense of we shall be justified?
I can't remember, but if you give me the verses, if you could prove it to me, I would agree. Okay. I don't have any problem with that. I just don't remember the verses right off the bat.
Is there anywhere that justification in the Bible is used for a once and for all declaration of a person as righteous?
If you mean by once and for all that their future sins are taken care of at that moment, no.
According to Romans 4:5, what is it not that God imputes righteousness to a person?
Let me turn over there real quickly.
Particularly verse 4 with verse 5.
Well, it doesn't use the word impute, but it says his faith is counted for righteousness. Is that what you're looking for?
Actually, verse 4 says counted, and that is the same word as impute.
Reckoned in the King James.
Uh-huh. It's the same word as impute. So according to verse 4, what is it that God does not use to impute grace or righteousness?
The reward is not reckoned by living a perfect life without sin. Instead, we need grace.
Okay.
You can't get the reward, or you could, theoretically, but nobody gets the reward by working perfectly, as you said in your sermon, remember, without failing your whole life.
Okay, so according to verse 4, what is it the Lord does not impute righteousness by?
Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That's saying that if you were to work and earn your salvation, God would owe it to you. It'd be a debt.
Okay.
So it's actually saying it's not reckoned of grace, but it's not saying that's the way it ought to be. That's the way that it would be if a person was trying to work. If he was trying to earn his salvation, then he wouldn't be receiving grace.
So it's not by works that righteousness is imputed.
Well, this verse is saying that the reward doesn't come from working out your salvation perfectly.
Okay.
So if that's what you're asking.
Okay. Verse 5, according to verse 5, what is it that is accounted or imputed for righteousness?
Faith.
Okay. Doesn't this prove, together with verse 4, it's faith, not works?
As Ephesians 2 puts it, it's by grace through faith, okay, not of works. So actually, the faith doesn't earn your salvation either, but it's through faith. God is what earns your salvation with the death of Christ.
Are works here counted as a condition for salvation?
Well, I think I've explained this, but as you said in your sermon, and you correct me if I'm wrong, what you said this was talking about when it says about the working here and the debt, is that a person would have to live his whole life perfectly without failing, and then God would owe him salvation debt. Isn't that what you said in your sermon?
Well,
I just agree with that.
Right.
So if you agree with that, you perhaps could ask yourself the same question, since you agree with me on what it's teaching.
All right. Do you believe in any sense in the imputation of Christ's righteousness?
By what I think you mean by that, no.
You only believe then in the forgiveness of past sins, but not in any sense that righteousness is imputed to our account?
Again, what I think you mean by the imputed righteousness of Christ is that a person is forgiven, and then instead of looking at that person's sins after he becomes a Christian, God looks at Christ's life. I don't believe that. Now, we do receive righteousness, and it comes from God. The righteousness of Christ would be a fair way to describe that. But it's not because God is looking at Christ's life. It's because we meet the conditions and God forgives us based upon the death of Christ.
Okay. How is one justified?
There, as you said, mm-hmm. there's a cooperation there. Okay. How did the walls fall down? God knocked them down. So God is solely responsible for that, but they had to meet conditions. So in our salvation is the same way. God is solely responsible for the earning basis. It was the death of Christ. But do we have to meet conditions? Yes, there's a cooperation, to use your term.
Okay. Are we justified by obedience to a new law?
In the sense that, yes, in the sense that James 2:24 is talking about, in the sense that we do have to obey God to be saved, Hebrews 5, verse 9. I mean, the Bible just comes right out and flatly says it. It's just a matter of whether you want to believe it or not.
How much obedience to the new law is needed to be justified?
How much obedience to God's law did Adam and Eve need?
I'm asking you the question.
Well, I know. And as soon as you answer the question, you'll have the answer. All of it.
Okay. So all of obedience to every command is necessary for justification.
Yeah. If you, as I told you, and I think you may have brought it up. Well, I can't remember. Get some things mixed up. If you refuse to repent of even one sin, then as you said, you're out of fellowship with God. And Revelation 13, verse 17 says, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So the ones that die out of fellowship with God,
okay.
they would not be blessed.
Is there any forgiveness for sins that one is unaware of, if they should die unaware of it?
Everybody, if you want to, turn to Luke chapter 12. You remember this story, or perhaps you won't. I won't read it all.
Please, Pat, I hate to cut you off. Could you just answer the question?
Let me say it real
fast. I've
got
several more.
Luke 12, 46 through 48 envisions two people. One knew his Lord's will, and he didn't do it. Many stripes. One that did not know his Lord's will, few stripes. So ignorance is no excuse. But the Bible says, seek and ye shall find. So a person who is ignorant, but truly trying to serve the Lord and sincere, will know about and find out about and repent of his sins. So the answer is, the ignorance won't cause them to be forgiven. Did it in the case of Saul of Tarsus? Did it in the case of Cornelius? No, they had to learn and repent. They did, and they were saved.
So every sin must be confessed to go to heaven.
1 John chapter 1, verse 9, whether you want to believe it or not, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That implies that if you don't confess it, he won't forgive it. I didn't write it. It's just right there in plain black and white.
Do you believe that anyone can have confidence in this life that all their sins are forgiven?
I believe that you can have the same confidence that Paul had in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's turn over and read that if you don't mind. I'll try to make it very brief. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, Paul said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So we don't have our confidence in whether or not we think we're saved. Even Paul didn't. He says, I don't know anything of myself that I've done wrong. He says, that doesn't necessarily mean I'm justified before God. We don't have as much confidence as a Calvinist would say, and once saved, always saved. But we have the same amount of confidence that Paul expressed in the epistles that he wrote.
Do you have confidence that you're going to heaven?
Yes.
Based on what?
Well, I'll give it to you first in simplistic terms, and then you ask the question again if it's way too simplistic. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I've done that, so I have confidence that I've been saved. Now, a person that had been baptized, or he hadn't been baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, not only would he not have confidence that he'd be saved, he could just be pretty confident that he's not.
Is in order to be justified, do you not only have to be baptized, but again, obey every commandment found for the Christian?
After you become, baptism is part of the born-again experience, John 3:5. There you become a Christian, you're forgiven of all your sins. Once you become a Christian, God expects you to live correctly. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Not everyone that calleth me Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. So yes, we must obey. When we fail to obey, as Simon the Sorcerer was told in Acts 8, we must repent and pray. In 1 John 1:9, we must confess. So people do sin, Christians sin. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be lost, because they can repent and receive forgiveness. Isn't that what Romans 4, verse 7 is saying? The contrast is between earning your salvation and receiving forgiveness from God. And that's what we need.
When the Christian sins, Pat, are they any longer in Christ?
They're not in fellowship with Christ, if that's what you mean by in Christ.
Are they in union with Christ?
Not in a saved union with Christ,
okay.
No.
When the Christian sins, do they still have their inheritance, or do they lose their inheritance?
When they sin, if they refuse to repent of that sin, they lose their inheritance.
What if it's not refusal but ignorance? Up until the time they become aware of their sin, had they lost their inheritance.
In Luke 12:48, were the few stripes in heaven or in the bad place? They weren't in heaven, so that answers that question.
Okay, thank you.
Is that your 10 minutes?
I've got 19 seconds, but I'm out of questions.
Stephen, first of all, I believe you are a very honest person, but even honest people can be self-deceived. So remember that when I ask you this question. Wouldn't it be very inconsistent to use Romans 6, verses 3 and following, against a Methodist to prove that sprinkling is not valid baptism because the baptism in that passage, water baptism, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and only an immersion does that, not a sprinkling? And then turn around when you're arguing with somebody like me on the necessity of baptism to say Romans 6 is talking about Holy Spirit baptism. Isn't that very inconsistent?
No.
Is 1 Peter 3:21 referring to a spiritual or cleansing, physical cleansing, when it uses the word save? Baptism to also now save us.
It's a cleansing from the ongoing, same way Peter says, be saved from this perverse generation. It is a separation. Even as it was a separation for Noah and his family from the ungodliness of the world, it's also a separation in this present age.
Okay, so it's not exactly talking about the same thing that Mark 16:16 is talking about. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.
I don't believe so.
Salvation from sin, not exactly. Okay.
Well, salvation and sin practically as far as the repercussions of sin in the present age. But it's not justification.
So
that would be by works.
Okay, so when Peter said, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be fair if I were to summarize that by saying, Peter's saying this is not a physical cleansing, but a spiritual cleansing. That you're saying I'm misunderstanding Peter's point there. Wouldn't be a fair thing to say.
It's a cleansing because of a pledge to have a good conscience, as Paul says in Acts chapter 26, that he strives always to have a good conscience before God and men, that baptism is a pledge before God to walk with a good conscience, and therefore it separates us from the sins of this world.
Did Naaman earn his cleansing in 2 Kings 5?
No.
He didn't earn it, but he did have to meet a condition, right?
Yes, he did.
Same thing about the Israelites healing from the deadly snake bites and then having to look upon the brazen serpent.
Of course.
Same thing about the Israelites and the knocking down of the walls of Jericho?
Yes.
Were those walls knocked down by grace, seeing as thou Joshua 6:2 says, I have given you the city?
I don't exactly... I think the difference is between when Israel went in and fought an army and overcame it, there were times when they did that, and it was through the means. There were other times when the Lord himself fought on their behalf, and they didn't do anything. That's a picture of salvation. The other is a picture of sanctification.
Okay. Now, I can agree with that they could have fought an enemy and done it of their own accord. Well, America tries to do that today, it looks like. But what I want to know is, that in that case, who's the one who did it? Was it their own means? Who knocked down the walls? That's all I'm talking about, not necessarily the whole thing. But who knocked down the walls? God or them?
God obviously did it by supernatural power.
Did they have to meet a condition?
Yes, absolutely.
So wouldn't that prove that just because God does something for you, that doesn't necessarily mean that you don't have to meet a condition?
Yes, but I think that applies more as an illustration to sanctification than justification. Justification is what God does in declaration of us as righteous, not by the meeting of conditions, but the reception of the truth of the gospel.
Who made the rule about it wasn't by the meeting of the conditions? Who made that rule up?
Well,
who was the first
again,
one to
Jesus
come up with
says, what may we do that we may do the works of God? This is the work that you believe. And if that is a work, belief is a work, then it horribly contradicts Romans 4 and 5.
Well, I don't think that's really what I was asking about.
Okay.
You said that God does something in salvation. It's not by conditions.
Sanctification.
No, you said justification is not by conditions. It doesn't have to do with conditions. Why do you say that?
It's not a meritorious condition, of course.
I agree with that.
It is the reception of the gospel of Christ by inward repentance and faith that evidences itself outwardly. But the work and the distinction I would make would be baptism is an expression of repentance. It's not the heart of repentance itself, because repentance dwells within the heart and mind of the person. And the Bible makes that distinction, to bear fruit fruits worthy of repentance.
Did the walls of Jericho fall down by works?
They met the conditions, and God caused them to fall. But that passage is not speaking of justification, Pat.
No, I
don't connect the two.
I'm not necessarily connecting the two. What I'm pointing out is that by grace, through faith, doesn't necessarily...
I think it's safer to look at Paul's didactic...
Rule out conditions.
that Paul's didactic teaching in Romans chapter 4, where there's an extended thesis on the nature of justification, is a safer guide to what justification is as opposed to the narrative of Jericho.
Would you agree that for the average person, repenting of sin is harder than just submitting to being baptized? You know, repenting of sin, you know, let's say they're in adultery and they have to get out of adultery. And that, wouldn't you say that for the average person, repenting of your sin is harder than being baptized?
I don't know. I'm not average, so I'm very odd.
Well,
maybe answer another way. Maybe I don't get what you're asking.
I guess what I'm asking is, seeing how repenting of sin is much harder than being baptized in water, why would you call repentance not a work, but baptism is a work?
Because work is, again, the fruit of repentance.
Right.
It is an outward work.
That doesn't mean it's not a work. You can have works that are fruits of other works. Like Paul's point in Romans chapter 6 is basically the fact that you've been baptized, you made a commitment to quit sin, so God forbid that you keep on sinning. So just because works are a fruit of repentance, that doesn't mean that repentance is not a work. That just means the other things are works.
I go back to the definition of the inspired Apostle Paul in Romans 4, 4 and 5, where he clearly contrasts works by faith. Will I be able to describe and explain every aspect? I don't know, but I think you need to take it up with Paul.
Well, okay. Thank you. I'm talking about repentance, not faith, though.
Okay. And as I've said, it's a repentant faith that the essence of repentance is metanoeo. It is a change of mind. Repentance is fused together with true saving faith.
Yeah.
It's not separate.
Belief could be called a change of mind from disbelief to believing in God. But repentance is a change of mind with respect to your sins and changing your sins.
It's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're
That's
both
fine.
Godward directions.
That's fine. So why would you call baptism a work? That you're talking about Romans 5, 4, but not repentance. Why? You still haven't answered
that question.
Because
again and again in the book of Acts, the two terms are used almost synonymously. Sometimes it's preached, believe, and other times it's remission based on repentance.
Did you know that belief and obedience are used interchangeably in the Bible, too?
Mm, sure.
Well,
because obedience is the obvious fruit of belief. Yes.
Like in John 3:36, you couldn't see this from the King James because there's different Greek words used, but in the American Standard, here it is. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So just like you see sometimes belief and repentance used interchangeably, I hope you see that. I don't exactly know where it is, but I'll take your word for it. We definitely have belief and obedience used interchangeably. Yet, your answer of why baptism or obedience is a work, but repentance is not, was that belief and repentance are used interchangeably. But now we have belief and obedience used interchangeably, but according to you, that doesn't prove that obedience is not a work.
Well, obedience is the outward expression of belief, so obviously they can be equated.
In looking again at Romans 10, 9 and 10, now, I can't help what this verse says, audience. But it does say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, you have to confess to be saved. That's what it's clearly saying. Now, Stephen, did you ever confess Christ?
Yes.
Was it after your belief?
It was an expression of belief, so it was after, logically.
Okay. So why wouldn't this verse prove then that your salvation was not at the point of faith or by faith alone, because it's saying that you have to confess to be saved and you admit your confession came after your belief?
Because calling upon the name of the Lord, confessing Christ, is, again, the natural fruit and response of true belief. They're not separate acts. They're not, okay, I believed, and then separate, then there's confession. It is the fruit. You will know a tree by its fruit. There's a connection. The fruit is not separate from the tree. The fruit is connected to the tree.
And
that
baptism
make them
is
separate.
Not connected to belief in the same way? Isn't that a result from belief?
But it's not a direct result. It is the, again, responding result. The one is a calling upon the name of the Lord based on the gospel. The other is obedience to a command.
Okay, so your distinction is that you'll call one a direct result, one indirect, and that's how you justify your position, by calling it those two different terms.
Well, again, if Romans 4, 4, and 5 is true, then it's not by works, including works works of repentance or works of faith.
Of
it's not by works at all. It's the God who justifies apart from works.
That brings us back to James 2, verse 22. Last night you agreed with me, James 2, 22, where it says, talking about Abraham, by works was his faith made perfect or complete. You agreed with me that James 2, 22 shows that our faith is made perfect or complete by our works. Do you believe that saving faith is a complete or incomplete faith?
It's not complete in the sense it's fully mature, because I'm still being created and made into the likeness of Christ.
Okay.
It's a process of maturation.
Thank you, Stephen.
I think for many of you, that cross-examination period was very revealing, because it's important when you read a contract to read the fine print. And while Pat will assert that baptism is the necessary thing, one of the necessary things for salvation, what you saw in the cross-examination was it's not just baptism. That once you connect a work to justification, you got the whole thing. Every work, every sin confessed, repentance from absolutely everything that you do wrong. No room for ignorance. No room for self-deception. And yes, we can be self-deceived. I don't know how many times I've looked back on something and thought, you know, I thought I did that with the right motive, but you know what? Boy, now that I examine my heart, oh man. And how many of those over the time of my Christian life are there that I'm not even aware of yet? I think that even in the day of judgment, as I stand in the righteousness of Christ, there will still be a sense of how the hymn writer writes, not till then will I know how much that I owe. It's not only obedience, according to Pat, that you need to be standing in a right justification before God. You're not declared righteous in Christ. There is no imputation. If we can then be saved by the works of the law, Christ died in vain. Christ, in Pat's mind, is a divine eraser for the chalkboard of your sins. And you sin and you get a mark. And Christ has provided the means to erase that mark. But at very best, you're at level ground. Or negative. You can never stand with confidence in the presence of God, clothed in His righteousness. You can never stand with confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You do have a choice to make. I don't think the choice is whether you ought to be baptized, but I think the choice is, what are you going to swing into eternity hanging on alone? To use another illustration, to stand before the courtroom judge wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ, will you weave in a single thread of your own righteousness or your own obedience or your own repentance? And hope that he looks at that and says, ah, I justify you. The gospel is at stake here, folks. And either I'm horribly wrong and deceived and accursed by God, or Pat is. I lay it before you, but some of you know what it is to labor under Pat's system. To not have a confidence, I'm accepted in Christ. That I have been justified and now have the freedom and it's set at liberty to know that I'm accepted of God. Both of my children are adopted and I've paid a price for them. Pat admitted, when we sin, you're no longer in Christ, you lose your inheritance, you're out of fellowship. How cruel would you think I was as a father that every time my children sinned against me, I said to them, I'm not your father. You've lost your inheritance. You're not my child anymore. You're not with me anymore. You're no longer in my family. And then when they repent, say, okay, now you're accepted again. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father That's a small picture of the greatness of the heart of God toward His children. And I long for some of you to know that kind of acceptance and love. Not as Pat accuses, to live a frivolous life. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What gives me confidence that my interpretation of Romans is right is that Paul anticipates the same argument used against me. Well, let's go ahead and sin that grace may abound. That's the same thing Paul's dealing with. He said he knew his view of justification would evoke that kind of response. I'm standing with Paul. The Lord bless you. Thank you.
Stephen's speech was this, in summary, his last 5 minutes. If Pat's view of the truth is the truth, then I wouldn't like that, so I'm not going to accept it. That's basically what he said. Look at what Pat's saying. Wouldn't that be horrible? Oh, I wouldn't like that, so I'm not going to accept it. You see, Stephen is using the wrong basis. It's what he wants, what he thinks, or how he thinks it ought to be. Like he said, well, if the son sinned, would I disinherit him? I wouldn't do that. See, Stephen doesn't think it ought to be that way, so that's the way Stephen thinks God ought to be. He thinks God is like him. How Stephen thinks it ought to be, that's the way it ought to be. Instead of looking at how God revealed it. Yes, God is strict. I want to apologize for that. You have to obey God. Do you remember Uzzah as an illustration in 1 Chronicles 13, verses 7 through 10? They said, don't touch the ark. The ark's about to fall, and as I like to say, bust to smithereens. He reaches up there and touches it just long enough to steady it. Okay? He's trying to help God. But God strikes him dead. God expects you to obey Him. He expected Uzzah to obey, and He expects us to obey. Now, Stephen wouldn't do it that way if he were God. So Stephen concludes that's not the way God does it. In effect, Stephen is assuming that he's as smart as God, because instead of believing what God said, he's going to believe the way he thinks it ought to be. I don't like that, therefore I'm not going to believe it. That's not what you should do, Stephen. Now, as far as the ranting and raving, I'm exaggerating there, about losing your salvation if you sin, Galatians 5:4 couldn't put it any clearer. You know the Baptist position that you can't fall from grace? Paul said, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Verse 2 puts it this way. If you do that, Christ shall profit you nothing. You can't be saved if Christ profits you nothing. The only way you can be saved is if you profit from the death of Christ. You fall from grace. Can't apologize for what Paul said. Stephen's position, and he alluded to it in his speech, was that God forgives when you're justified at the beginning, forgives past, present, and future. Then I wonder why John said to the Christians in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Stephen's position is those sins had already been forgiven way back when they had been regenerated and born again. Future sins. Yet, John told these Christians to confess so they had their sins forgiven. Didn't need to, according to Stephen. They'd already been forgiven. Now, Stephen's whole argument tonight was basically from Romans 11, verse 6. If it's by grace, it can't be of works. They're mutually exclusive. Yet we showed that the walls of Jericho fell down by grace. That's indisputable. By faith, Hebrews 11, 30. And by the way, that was Joshua 6, 2 that shows it was by grace. Did they have to meet conditions? Yes. So you're not saved by works in the sense they earn your salvation. It's God's grace. But just because it's by grace, that does not mean that a person does not have to meet conditions, because you see they did. Now that responds to his whole argument tonight. It does. This proves that something can be by grace and yet conditional. And that's all we're saying that salvation is. And that's the difference between us and Stephen. We believe and agree with him that salvation is by grace, but we believe it's conditional. You have to obey God. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Not he that does nothing shall be saved. So put up number 10. As I said, last night I showed these plain passages that show you have to be baptized to be saved. They were easy to see and clear. I think that maybe the reason you could not accept them is not because they weren't plain, but because you have this same idea that Stephen has, is that when it says saved by grace through faith, not of works, that just means it can't have anything to do with baptism. Well, we've shown you from Joshua 6 that theory is not true. So now you're free to accept what Jesus plainly says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Do you want to face the God in judgment? Arguing against that? Making all kinds of quibbles to get around what Jesus plainly said? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That shows that baptism is for the remission of sins. It can't be because of the remission of sins, because repent is also for the remission of sins, and it's not because of. You have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've only just been immersed, but you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, and you hadn't done what Peter said, you haven't done what God said, you're free to accept the plain meaning of these passages now that you know that Stephen's application of Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is incorrect. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Isn't it plain? It's very plain. It's just a matter of whether or not you will accept it. No, I don't believe that means you don't believe in the Bible. I believe that your heart is not prepared to accept what Jesus said because you've got the system of theology put first before what God says. Galatians 3 said you could become a child of God by faith, for as many of you become have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. But as I said last night, what would God have to say for you to agree with my position? What would he have had to say if this doesn't do it? I would like to know. Thank you very much for coming, listening, and thank you so much, I'm saying it for my part, Ben will be up here in just a minute, for coming and spending all this time coming two nights or one night to the debate. Stephen and I really appreciate it. As we've mentioned, both of us agree this subject is important. We encourage you to go home now and study your Bibles, maybe some of the texts that we've discussed, but there are other texts we didn't have time to get to. Study it on your own, and we'll agree, Stephen and I agree, the Bible is right. Stephen may be right or wrong, I may be right or wrong, but the Bible is right. So study for yourself and determine what the truth is. Thanks.